A lot less pressure doing that than doing this. I'd rather be doing that. All right, you should have your Bibles open to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Once again, just to back some of this off, when God, this timeline chart we've got up here now is again looking at the beginnings of what God is doing with His program with Israel. We're taking a little bit of a pause in Romans 9 before we go on with Romans 9, 10, and 11 to get an understanding of Israel's program, so when Paul talks about the things he does, we can connect with them. We have these connections established, and that we lose that shallowness of our understanding of Israel's program, as we should have a deeper understanding of it, even in this dispensation of grace, because as sons and daughters, it really is going to teach us who our Father is. We learn about His character and His essence and His mercy and His long-suffering and His patience. As Paul talks about there a little later on, he talks about his compassion and his He's a God of peace and He's got a God of comfort, and all of these things that Paul mentions really get brought out as we see how He deals with a rebellious and stiff-necked people, but still is going to accomplish His will on this earth. We don't confuse the programs and say that we are God's program to set up the kingdom of heaven on earth, but we understand that God has another realm in which He is contested for being God Most High, and that is the possessor of heaven as well, and that's what He's going to do with us, is repossess the heavenly places. But His purpose and His program with Israel has to do with what He told Abram there, that He's going to make of him a great nation, his name great, and be a blessing to the earth. And that fullness is actually seen to take place once that kingdom does get established. You see that happening all the way down there in the book of the Revelation when it is fulfilled in its fullness, which is redundant. But everything in between that, all of the history that takes place between that, is the means to get to that end. That's the outer ring objective, the big umbrella objective of what God is doing when Satan had successfully, in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, possessed this earth, taken the monarchy of the earth away, achieved the title of prince of this world, and started putting and implementing his plan and policy of evil upon it. Running through some passages that just underscore the fact that as God deals with the nation of Israel on through His program, it's always in the back of His mind to do and accomplish and fulfill that Abrahamic covenant. So we're here in the book of the Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, when after the 40 years wandering is over, the nation is now brought back, gathered and assembled together, and Moses is going to go back over the entire thing with them again one last time before he dies. And in chapter 4, you have some very fascinating issues that come up here that underscore the fact that he is still going to accomplish this issue that he started out with Abraham, even though they have foolishly and stupidly gone under a performance system to produce it. He's still going to do it by his Jehovahness and grace. He says, now therefore, verse 1 of chapter... Well, in fact, let's... For time's sake, because I want to try to get to this, to move Abram along here a little bit, let's come down and pick it up at verse 5. We've actually read through this before, but let's pick it up at verse 5. He says, behold, I have met Moses telling them what he's done, going back over with him. I have taught you statutes and judgments, even as the Lord my God commanded me that ye should do so in the land whether ye go to possess it. Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and understanding, where? In the sight of the nations, those are the Gentiles, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this, here it is, great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now notice there are words that just pop off the page when you're looking for the issue of that Abrahamic covenant still being fulfilled, still being the major thrust of what's going on, even though it's going to be done now the long way and the hard way, that's still going to get accomplished. And you have that great nation coming up there in verse 6. And he comes along and talks about what that great nation is going to be, and they shall influence that's going to go out from that great nation. There's the blessing concept, that all the nations, they will therefore see and hear of the wisdom and the understanding that they have, and that's going to influence the nations, and they shall hear all of those things and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? Why will the nation say, this great nation is a wise and understanding people? Verse 7 is the answer. Again, begins with that word of logic. One of the things you'll hear me talk about, for those of you who are new here, the King James Bible, older English, is the excellency of the way it's written. You let your eye kind of catch the first words of the verses, and you'll start logging in your mind a compendium of what I call the English words of logic, like those little words and, for, but, moreover, nevertheless, wherefore, therefore. All of those things, our language has built into it the capacity to be able to take you flawlessly through the thinking of the mind of a writer. When you're dealing with communication through written form, you have fantastic ways in our English language and capacities to be able to flawlessly have you go through exactly what was in the mind of the person who was writing. Of course, if you're orating, if it's verbal communication, you can take care of a lot of those things by voice inflection, by body language, facial expression, a lot of those things. But when it's committed to written form, these English words of logic are very important because they don't all mean the same thing. Wherefore and therefore don't mean the same thing. A nevertheless is different than a moreover. And you start to bulk up your understanding and capacity of the English language. That little for there is, again, that particle of further explanation. So why will these Gentiles, why will they come along and say, this is the great nation, and they're a wise and understanding people? Why? For what nation is there so great that hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God, and all these things we call upon him for? Now notice there's two major issues that are actually sitting here. One of them is mentioned there in verse 6. It's the issue of the Gentile, the issue of the nations. And they're going to say this because of the influence that actually comes from that blessing, that number 3 up there, of the Abrahamic covenant. That the Israels have a favorable influence upon the Gentiles, upon the nations. And that means that God's plan and program for Israel is not one of isolation. God never intended, and again, he's keeping in mind what was begun back in the Garden of Eden. And the Garden of Eden, remember when we looked at those passages that says when this gets established, what's it going to be like? The Garden of Eden. But it's not just going to be established as the Garden of Eden. The kingdom, Jerusalem, isn't just going to be established as the Garden of Eden in beauty. It will be that. Or in being a place, a palatial residence for a monarch. It will be that. Or just a place of rest and relaxation for the monarch when he comes back after doing battle or subduing and this kind of thing, even though it will be all of that. But maybe one of the things you need to think about, and you can get some of this over in books like Nehemiah and Ecclesiastes, where it'll talk about a garden, and it'll talk about a king living there. But pay attention to what's happening that goes out of that garden, that goes out of that Edenic place. Because this great influence is going out from there. And that's what's happening here, this favorable influence. God never ever established Israel to be the isolated great nation, and all the other Gentiles, even though they're in ungodliness, and even though they're unfit for his use, to never have anything to do with them. But God says he makes it very clear in verses 6 and 7, there's to be a favorable influence on the Gentiles, and I don't know if you've thought about that any further than just that fact, but that means God wasn't separating Abraham and his seed unto himself and then just simply having nothing to do with the rest of the world. You see that even in the life of Jesus Christ. One of the most fascinating things, too, that just takes people's misconception of who Jesus was. When Jesus was dealing with the woman who came to him and desired certain things, and the child, Jesus said he wouldn't have anything to do with her. She was a dog. And that was one of those razor-thin lines Christ had to deal with. In fact, he ignored her. Can you imagine that? You don't hear that today. You know, if we're really under Israel's program, you don't ever hear some preacher stand up and say, well, even if it was Paul, I always liked that idea. I met Jesus. And what happened? Got really blessed. I got blinded. Yeah, I couldn't see. Or with Peter on the, I like the one with Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. The very first time Peter ever hears the voice of God, God, what did God say to you? Well, there's got to be two or three books in this. There's got to be a movie deal in all of this. What did God say to you? He said, shut up. In essence, that's what he did. Peter was up there all enthused about saying, let's build a hut here for Jesus and a hut here for, he's going to establish Pizza Hut. A hut for Jesus, a hut for Moses, a hut for Elijah, a hut for me, and we'll just stay up here. This is great. And God had to come down and basically say, shut up. This is my beloved son. Hear ye him. Shut your mouth. Nobody ever has that testimony at a Benny Hinn concert, do they? God told me to shut up. There's your sermon. Can't write a book about that. God comes down, when God comes down and does what he does here, he's coming down and he's not just isolating the people. It's not like he's coming down. When you understand and appreciate what he's doing, when Jesus dealt with that woman, he dealt with her the way he was supposed to deal with her as an Israelite. She was a Gentile dog. And it wasn't until she actually took the place of a dog and said, even the dogs eat the crumbs, that Christ could then deal with her. But he dealt with her as a Jew dealing with a Gentile in that position of being given up and given over unto their ungodliness. But he still was able to have an influence. What I'm after is, God doesn't raise up Abraham and his seed and isolate them and have nothing to do with the rest of the world. Now, I'm saying this to you for a very important reason, especially to all of us who rightly divide the word of truth. If you're going to make the issue of the defining issue of this dispensation of grace, God dealing with Gentiles, somebody who's sharp in their Bible is going to put your back against the wall and say, what about these verses? Because you're going to find all over the Old Testament where God is including the Gentiles, where he's talking about having an influence on them. Here's a passage right here that influence was being rendered upon the Gentiles. So you've got to be able to say that more. I know what you mean, but you've got to be able to articulate it more clearly and more precisely when you talk about God dealing with the Gentiles today in spite of Israel, not through Israel, but in spite of Israel. And it is a dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. But oftentimes grace folks are very sloppy sometimes in their thinking, and what they say can get them into a world of trouble if they're not careful in the way they talk about the Gentiles. But God never intended for the Gentiles to not be influenced or to have nothing to do with them. He does, but it's through the nation of Israel in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God one day, the second thing I wanted you to realize here is when he comes along and he says, That through this people as a great nation, this great nation that comes out there, through this people as a great nation out in that kingdom, they would take God's influence, and this is what's going to happen. They're going to take God's influence as that kingdom of priests that Moses talked to, or God told them they were going to be back at Mount Sinai. They're going to take that information and take that kingdom and take it to the nations and bring blessing to the entire world. And that's in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant as well. God is out here, when that kingdom is set up, God's once again going to do what he did all the way back here in the creation week. He's going to speak well of the world. Satan is going to actually be bound. He's going to be put into the bottomless pit during that 1,000-year reign. Death's going to take a holiday during that time. It's possible you could actually be alive going into the kingdom and be alive at the end of it. Lived 1,000 years. There's wonderful things. That's when the Lionel play with the lamb instead, lay down with the lamb instead of the lamb laying down inside the lion? And children will be able to play in the cockatrice den. That verse never impresses me. I don't care if I can play with a cockatrice. I'm still, the point that I can doesn't mean I would. If I was living out there, I still would give a snake a wide berth. I never had a problem with I always hated snakes, but I never run into a poisonous one until I lived here. And that was just about a year ago, and me and a copperhead came face to face. And I won, by the way. I just told him, now you stay still. I went and got my shotgun, and I relieved him of his duty. But God is going to, out here, he's going to speak well. His blessing is going to be spoken on about the earth once again, because it's going to be reconciled back to him. And the Gentile nations out in that kingdom time are going to recognize the issue of God's wisdom. They're going to look and see Israel and see that remnant and recognize God's wisdom rests with them. His understanding rests with them. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine the leadership of the United States of America looking to Israel and saying, in Jerusalem, the wisdom and understanding of God sits there? that wouldn't be uttered by any congressman, senator, or the president today, let alone the 9 justices of the Supreme Court. If you really want justice, look to Jerusalem, because there's a man that's sitting on a throne there who's now the monarch of the earth. And you know what? Instead of sending our delegations to Geneva, or where did they go? To Copenhagen. He holds the thermostat of the world in his hands. We're going to go and worship him. We're going to send a delegation of the United States to Israel, to Jerusalem, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's going to have to be done on a yearly basis. We're going to have to go. We're going to have to. Can you imagine that? Oh, what a great time. But that's the influence. The Gentiles will see that. And they'll see the understanding and wisdom of God. They'll recognize Israel's great nation status. They're not great militarily. They're not great land-wise. They're great in that domineering sense of the authority of heaven being brought down on this earth rests with them. And then that favorable influence will be had, and blessing will go forth through the whole. Let's get the other passages real quick. Come over to Isaiah chapter 2. Again, these are underscoring the issue of what God's intention is with the Abrahamic covenant in passages that even deal with the development of his program with Israel after the law comes in and all of those things. He still hasn't changed his mind to bring about that great nation, make his name great, and bring blessing to this earth by repossessing it from the adversary and his cohorts. Come over to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah is, let's go to some timeline. I don't know which one this is. Isaiah is a fourth course of punishment prophet. He lives, actually, I don't know if you can see this too well or not. Isaiah lives right there. Isaiah lives at the end of the fourth course of punishment. Those 5 numbers on the top of the line represent the 5 courses of punishment we'll look at in Leviticus 26, and we'll be able to tell exactly when each one begins. But Isaiah lives at the end of the fourth, and he's actually viewing the fifth. Even though he lives in the fourth, he views the fifth, and he indicts Israel of meriting that fifth course coming upon them, which it's the point of no return. If you know what I mean aeronautically, you have to think in your head. If you're on a flight, some of the combat pilots have to think, well, I can go so far, but if I get past the point of no return, I don't have enough gas to get back to base. That's the point of no return for Israel. Once Israel passes that mark, every part of that wrath of God is going to now take place. Everything in the installments is all going to happen. There's no reform from there. They could reform, but they never did in the others, but there is no reform from the fifth. Isaiah now is looking toward the time, and Isaiah goes in these cycles where he'll go up on the mountaintop and look at them out here in their glory in the kingdom. Then he'll come down in the valley and he'll look at them during the day of the Lord's wrath, or he'll look at them back here at the first part of the first installment when they go under Assyrian captivity, and he'll just go that way, and it actually kind of loops around. But this is chapter 2, where he views the time in which the kingdom is being set up on this earth. There's a lot of biblical sense and sequence to be learned here. This is a great passage to think about what we talk about here as sense and sequence. That the Bible is actually written, and it's put in, the books of the Bible are put in their order that they're in, not by man's design, but by God's design. I don't care what you read or think about the Council of Nicaea or any of these other councils that sat and said, this book's in, this book's out, blah, 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 blah. There's scholars today that still bemoan the fact that the Bible isn't in its chronological order. It's not supposed to be in its chronological order. It's in its doctrinal order. And there's a progression of sense and sequence that it's supposed to take. So don't think that if you open your Bible up to the 23rd Psalm, which you like to read when someone dies or something, and that's not a funeral psalm, but that you understand what's going on there. Because even there, that what's said there has connections back with what precedes it. So this is a great place to learn some sense and sequence here in Isaiah chapter 2. Interestingly, most of the things that happen in the opening of the gospel accounts, when you come down here to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, most of the things happening there harken back here to Isaiah chapter 1, especially Isaiah chapter 1 and chapter 2. And the things that John the Baptist says. John the Baptist is one of my favorite guys in Israel's program. By the way, look, I know we're on chapter 2, but if you've got a Bible like mine, your eye can just scan over. Let your eye just go over to chapter 1, verse 16. What's the first two verses of that first two words of verse 16? Wash you. Yeah. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. That's it. That's exactly what John's baptism was about. You learn that there's a threefold prescription for cleansing that Israel was to go through. There are three particular baptisms they were supposed to have. One of them was a water baptism. That water baptism has a lot to do with them confessing their sins and the sins of their fathers, and that directly relates to, guess what? The fifth course of punishment. Because when you read Leviticus 26 and you go through the fifth course of punishment, as soon as you get through the fifth course of punishment description, God, for the first time, mentions them confessing their sins. There's a couple of guys in the Bible that actually do that. Daniel is one of them, who confesses his sins and the sins of their fathers. And the baptism of John, the water baptism, is one of the first prescriptions they were to have for cleansing. The other one would be the baptism with the Holy Spirit, which happened on the day of Pentecost. That wasn't baptism by the Spirit. That was baptism with the Spirit. That baptism was actually performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He baptized them with the Spirit. That was their second fold prescription for cleansing. But there was another prescription for cleansing that I can't even believe this. But I actually hear Pentecostals and Charismatic pray for to happen to them. You ever hear somebody say, you know what we need in this church? We need an old-fashioned fire baptism. I just want to have a heart attack. Are you kidding me? What in the world are you talking about? No, we've got to be fire baptized. The baptism of fire is the day of wrath. Is that what you want? John said, I baptize you water, but there is coming one who will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And the fire is the baptism of wrath in the fifth course of punishment that takes place during that tribulation period, especially the last half of it. But anyway, that's what I mean by going back and seeing things that pop out and say, well, this is the sense and sequence of how these things transpired. In chapter 2 here, though, let's get back to chapter 2. Isaiah looks at the deliverance that Israel is going to get and what's to come when God fulfills his program with her. Let's pick it up in verse 1. It says, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days. All right, now that tells you where you are on the chart. in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house, all caps, Jehovah, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. By the way, if you, this is another commercial. I can't help it. If you understand the issue, the biblical understanding of mountains, you'll understand what Jesus meant when he said, you can say to this mountain, be thou removed, and it will do it. That has nothing to do with going out and rebuking the next hurricane that comes in. And it has nothing to do with actually telling Mount Everest to get up and move, which I'd like to see somebody do. I think Pat Robertson always goes out and rebukes a hurricane whenever it's coming in on the coast. He lives up there on the coast in Virginia, but for some reason they still bounce along the coast, you know. I think Wilmington has some kind of a neon sign that just says, hit here, hit me. They all come up there. But anyway, I see your sense of humor is waning. But the issue of mountain just jumps out at me there, and it's a whole different issue, but it's another fascinating issue. The Lord's house, but here's another one. He says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Zion is the area in and around Jerusalem itself, out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the, here's more specifically, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Remember last time when we were talking about the passages in Joel that reverses this? There's two times in the Bible when God calls for his enemies to contend with him, to come and fight him. One was on the cross when Christ called for the adversary to come and contend with him. And the other time is out here when Christ is going to call for the nations to come and fight him. And they're to beat their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. But then once you get past that and get into the kingdom, this kicks in. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they then, after that is over, when they're in the kingdom, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, there's your United Nations tactics right there. They're trying to do that. You're not going to get that done today. Don't send me a Christmas card that says peace on earth, goodwill toward men, because there isn't going to be today. That, unless you mean it out there. Then it's okay. But that's not what the card companies mean. But what I'm after here is that you take notice of the fact that Israel's last days are what's in view. But notice verse 2, you have that issue twice brought up there, the house issue. We'll leave the mountain issue out of it for now. But the house issue, that's another sense and sequence thing that God develops all the way through his program with Israel. That his house is going to get established on this earth. And then he's going to come along at one point here in this great interlude, which he did not have to do, by the way. This interlude right here with David, when God gives Israel peace and rest and prosperity in between the first and second courses of punishment. And one of the things that he does with David when he raises David up there, he gives him another covenant called the Davidic covenant, is what we call it. And it's there that he makes this big deal out of, I will make thee an house. And for the first time, Israel was to understand exactly how God was going to actually bring about this kingdom. He's going to come down to this earth and enflesh himself into the line of the seed of David, and he's going to build a house for himself through that line. Isaiah's picking up on that. That's the kind of sense and sequence that the Word of God has that has been developed. And you have that issue that he's going to focus now his attention upon this, upon the building of the house of Israel. Through David, David's house, and all the nations are going to flow into it. See that issue of flow? What's that? There's your blessing issue. The concept that it's due to the favorable, godly influence the remnant of Israel will have during the time when God's kingdom is set up and established on this earth, that those nations are going to flow into it. And verse 3 again, notice at the end of verse 3 there, he will teach us of his ways. And we will walk in his paths out there in that kingdom. Why? For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That last phrase, by the way, When he says, for out of Zion shall go forth. Now let me see if you can come up with this. If you think about the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what is that talking about? I'll narrow it down if you're... We'll keep going until you get it. It's going to go forth out of Zion, all right? Didn't come up with it there. Let's think specifically. Matthew 28. No, that's not the Sermon on the Mount. Mark 16, Matthew 28. The Great Commission. That's talking about the Great Commission. By the way, that commission isn't for us. I know it's very popular to have Missions Week and have Matthew 28 or Mark 16, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature as a big banner in front of your church. But folks, that can't be done. That's impossible for that message to be done. That can't be done today. By the way, let me tell you one thing. That does not relieve you from the duty of witnessing to others about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because you are an ambassador of Jesus Christ today, and you actually have a twofold ambassadorship today. So you're not relieved from that, but you're not under that commission. That's Israel's commission, and it can't get fulfilled until the kingdom's on this earth, until Isaiah 2 is actually happening. Then it's being fulfilled. And by the way, Peter, James, John, and the 12, they knew that. By the time Jesus was done with them in Acts 1, they knew that. And they were going to follow that pattern of staying in Israel, then Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then the other uttermost parts. They were going to follow that. And when they saw that not being followed, by the time you get to Acts 8, they knew something was up. God's changing His program. But what I'm after is that's the kind of biblical sense and sequence it's setting here. And note also, though, that He will teach us, what I want to point out, He will teach us His ways. And we will walk in His paths. Now again, think biblically. Think sense and sequence. That's that influence, once again, that Israel will have upon the Gentiles of the world, manifesting that godly wisdom and understanding was talked about in Deuteronomy 4, that those Gentiles are not... They're going to realize that the gods they're worshiping are not the gods that are true gods. They're not worshiping the true and living God, the one true God. They're not worshiping Him. They're not serving Him. But the one true and living God is with those people. The one true and living God is with the people of Israel out there. And when that kingdom is established on earth, He'll not only will an Israelite walk in His paths and walk in His ways, but the Gentiles will as well. They'll learn from Israel God's paths and ways. And when He talks about paths and ways, just remember, that's one of the great conflicts that's going on. Because the adversary, Satan himself, comes along with his ways and his paths. I oftentimes call it a course that he's charted out for the world. He's not stupid. But one of the things he wants to do is to actually bring human beings to the point of worshiping an angel, which is blasphemy. To worship an angel. Because even though I know you all like to, you've got it in your head that you know, Hebrews talks about the angels are a little higher, we're a little lower. That doesn't mean, stop thinking about the fact that you're a little lower than an angel in that you are somehow subpar to an angel. You're not. One day, Paul says you're going to judge angels. You're going to rule them and administrate. That doesn't mean you're going to sit with a black robe behind a thing and judge you're bad, you're good, you're going here, you're going there. It means judge in the sense that you're going to administrate and rule and reign over the angels. That's how God intended for man to be godlike, not angels. Angels are messengers. You're going to be able to tell an angel, you know, you're going to receive from your father instructions on a particular operation, and that's what they're called. It's a great term, because that's a biblical term. You're going to be going out on operations, and you receive an operation from headquarters that's on the earth, your inner man of the creature. You receive the operation, and then you go to that angelic host in which you judge, and you say, boys, here's how we're going to get it done. And by the way, by the time you get there, if you get through sonship education in Romans through Philemon, you'll understand how those angels think. One of the great byproducts of sonship education is to learn how angels think, because they don't think like human beings. Their whole set of standards is different from us. They're not impressed with miracles. They saw the Red Sea parted. They've seen all those things. What they're impressed is with today is the manifold wisdom of God, of how someone who's lower than they are can withstand the suffering And the character assassinations that you and I have to go through today from our own brethren, from folks who are born, really, quote, born again believers. You don't like to use that, but they see, how do they stand it? How did Paul go through what he did? Stripped of his prestige and his name and his reputation and his money and his family and his whole life, and put into a prison where everybody abandoned him at one point. And he sits down there singing like it was the greatest thing that ever happened. Is that just stoicism? No. He's doing that based upon the effectual working of some words of God that worked out and operated in his inner man, that had the impact and impression on those angels with a power to a degree that they have never seen displayed on this earth. That's what's offered you. But you're never going to get it if you're going to operate under Israel's program, because you've just blown the whole thing out. So you have Israel's paths and ways, and the Gentiles are going to walk in those paths and ways. And when that kingdom is established, it will be just exactly like we talked about there in Matthew chapter 6 in that so-called Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's why when John the Baptist comes along and says what he does there in Matthew chapter 3, you're not surprised by that when he says, what is it he says? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Can you finish it? Yeah, it doesn't matter if you get the words exactly right or not without. Make his paths straight. They should have thought immediately, Isaiah 2. He's really coming. But no. This was a closed book to them by that time. Oh, they opened it up every synagogue day, you know, when they got in there. They unscrolled the thing. But the Bible had become a closed issue. Do you know we have gagged God so much by corrupting the Scriptures today that in most churches they can hold this book up all they want, but it's a closed issue to them. And it's a shame. Because the restraints aren't there. It's just restraints in their own mind. They haven't been honest with it when they read it. But that's why John the Baptist says, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John's talking to that. What's the generation John's talking to? O ye generation of vipers. And that wasn't done just to be ornery and nasty, but a viper was two things. It was the only animal on the face of the earth that had these two qualities. It was unclean in God's sight, and it was cursed. And that's the twofold condition that those Pharisees and that vain religious system of Israel was in. And he's talking to that generation of vipers, but nevertheless, he's talking to the very people who've been given God's ways. Even if they are a generation of vipers, they've been given God's paths in that law, and they haven't been walking in it. And that's what you have in your mind as you read that. As a backdrop, he comes along and says, make straight the Lord's paths. He says, look, you have the Lord's paths given to you right here in this covenant. How in the world can you accuse the Gentiles of not walking in the paths of God when you don't walk in them yourself? I like John. The more I talk about John, the more I like him. And John says, take God's paths, straighten them out, strip them of that corrupted doctrine that you've put in there, the crookedness of them that you've been walking in, and then walk in them. You're supposed to be influencing these Gentiles. You're turning them away. I like if you understand why Jesus presents himself in John chapter 4 as the shepherd, man, oh man, you see that shepherd issue develop through Israel where the shepherd start not taking care of the sheep, and then it develops a little further and they start abusing the sheep. By the time Jesus gets on the earth, they're eating the sheep. They're devouring them. It's fascinating. Again, the whole sense and sequence issue. But John comes along and says, take God's path, make them straight, and walk in them. You're supposed to be influencing the Gentiles. What you're supposed to do when that kingdom gets itself established, I'm telling you, it's at hand now. And you can now tell the Gentiles about, here's the paths, here's what we're walking in, now you walk in them. And there's the influence through that great commission. Well, anyway, verse 4 here again. This is a great verse that points up another aspect that we want to look at. He shall judge among the nations, shall rebuke many people. And then you get this terminology of warfare. They're going to beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And really, when you see the implements of, when you see war taking a holiday during that time, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ does as now the monarch of the earth in fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant, this is another aspect of the victory that the Lord achieves when he takes back this earth from the usurper and takes dominion of the earth back to himself. Well, let's get one, at least one more verse in here. I try to work them both in, but we're right here in Isaiah. Let's look at two more real quickies. Isaiah, come over to the 26th chapter, Isaiah 26. Let's swing down to the low side of Israel's history on the cycle that Isaiah's on here, where he's looking at them in the valley and not on that mountaintop in this, but in their worthiness to go under the fifth course of punishment. And for time's sake, and I don't have much here, when you read through Isaiah 26, you find Isaiah's coming along here and he's confessing Israel's state and he's confessing their failures unto God. And what I want you to, all we can really do is come along and note the verse. But notice here in verse 18, 26, chapter 26 and verse 18. It's really a fascinating chapter to deal with here. But anyway, I don't know what I want to do here. I'm looking at my time. Why don't we just go get lunch and come back? No, let's not do that. I guess I got to stop sometime, but I don't want to. See, at this point, you're supposed to just say, "Preach, brother, preach, preach it, brother." No, I'm kidding. Don't do that. You'll freak me out. You don't want to see your pastor freaked out. Anyway, I probably lost the whole internet listeners now. Mark's flipped out. He's gone off the deep end. But there's so many things that sit here in this chapter. All I can do is point up that look at verse 18. It says, "We have been with child, we have been in pain, we have, as it were, brought forth wind." I love that. "We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen." See that? Isaiah is looking at that downward, when they're in a valley, when they're worthy of having that fifth course come upon them, and what they're going to have to go through in the installments of that. And when they look out here and see the horror that they're going to have to face and going through the day of the Lord's wrath and all that kind of business, they merited that. And by the way, just as a sidelight, I don't know if you've thought of this or not, but it's just occurred to me recently, and I may have voiced it, but it's now getting even more developed in my thinking. Do you know one of the great geniuses of God in the way he's done this is to actually not go through and repossess the earth first and then bring in the dispensation of grace and repossess the heavenly places? Do you see what he's done? This chart makes me smile every time I look at it, in understanding how God is a genius at warfare. Because not only is he going to beat the adversary, but he's going to drive him nuts. He's going to get the adversary so furious that he loses his mind. He would have done it the other way I just said, where he just repossesses the earth first and then the heavenly places. The adversary, you've got the entire universe. Granted, the most important piece of real estate in that universe is the planet Earth. But he loses that. He could capitulate that. He could say, "Okay, I secede. I cede the Earth, but I still got the heavenly places. The fullness of times can't take place. I still win. I have some, at least, consolation in getting that much." All right? But what if God reversed it? Think about this for a minute. If you had the ability to own the entire universe minus one planet, to Bill Gates, what's $1 billion? He's got many more billions. You know, to Bill Gates, $100,000 is pocket change. So, in God's, what God does to this guy, he says, all right, I'm going to spring on you my mystery, and I'm going to take back everything first but that one little planet. So now, he's out of his mind to keep and hold on to this one planet. By the time we're taken off of this earth and the day of wrath hits, if that adversary was angry at the crossing of the Red Sea, if he was furious and poured out his fury on Jesus Christ at the cross, he's going to go crazy in the day of wrath, unleashing what he's done. It's almost like God intentionally stirs him up and says, at your worst, I can still beat you, and I can beat you with a man. An M-A-N. My S-O-N. The Lord Jesus Christ. One man is going to beat you. A human being, like I intended all the way back. The genius of what he's done is unbelievable. Anyway, another commercial. But this is looking at that down valley when they're really deserving of these things, and they're failures. They're miserable failures in verse 18. And he comes along here, he says, we have been with child. We have been with child, we have been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. When we actually gave birth, nothing came out but wind. What a great illustration. What they tried to birth was totally insignificant. He comes along and he says, we have not wrought, what I'm after for time's sake here, we have not wrought any deliverance in the earth. What were they supposed to? That's the program with Israel, to deliver the earth from the hands of the adversary back to the hands of God. We have not delivered the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the earth world fallen. Now, again, notice that even though it's put in a negative way, you still get the major components of what God was intending to do with the nation of Israel all along. We have not wrought any deliverance in the earth, neither have the inhabitants of the world fallen. By the way, that fallen there, that's not fallen in a military sense. That's not fallen by conquest in a military sense. That's something that again, through sense and sequence, you understand, they were supposed to fall in the sense, it's not tripping and falling down, it's falling in the sense of laying prostrate in worship. They have not. The Gentiles were supposed to be worshiping before the one true God. They haven't fallen. They haven't bowed the knee to God. And there those things get developed and developed. That's why you have information, sitting in Peter that talks about every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, all these kind of things. Anyway, but you have Isaiah coming along saying we haven't done any of that. But even though they haven't done any of that, he's underscoring the fact that that is the plan, program, and purpose of God with them. To do those very things, to deliver the earth, have the inhabitants, the Gentiles, come along and fall and worship the one true and living God, walk in His ways and His paths. And that is the plan. Israel's going to do that. By the way, just as we started back there with that law contract, even though they go under that law covenant and they put this all off for a long, long period of time, even though they do that back here with the law, Israel's going to do it. Because Israel, the Abrahamic covenant is finally going to get fulfilled out here. But it's not based upon their performance that they're going to do that. It's one of the underlying currents that comes along through everything that happens under that law contract. God says, you're going to fail totally in this. I'm telling you up front about it. You're going to have to learn it. There's two ways to learn to do something, either the easy way or the hard way. You want to pick the hard way, okay. But when that Abrahamic covenant gets fulfilled out there, it's not going to be based upon your performance. It's going to be based, God will do it. Upon God's Jehovahness and God's grace under the new covenant. And the remnant goes out and actually does those things that Isaiah says they're not doing right there. The remnant is going to deliver the earth. The remnant is going to make it so the inhabitants do fall. But anyway, well, I'm not sure what I want to do. Let's look at one other passage real quick and get it out of the way so we don't have to come back to any of this. We can move Abram along. one chapter over in chapter 27 and verse 6, you have Isaiah using a great figure of speech coming along here. He says in verse 6, he says, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." There again, in great figure of speech, Isaiah now looks, he goes back on the high ground, he looks at Israel in their kingdom, in the height of their glory in that kingdom, and views things as Israel in the day that they're in that kingdom. Under the fifth course of punishment, Israel is withering away. They're just a mess. But under God's Jehovahness and grace, by that remnant, he is, just as he brought forth a vine out of Egypt and planted it in the land, he's going to bring a vine out of that dispersion, out of that fifth course of punishment when it all began, and he's going to plant that in the land, and during the kingdom, it's going to bring forth and blossom and bud in that kingdom age, and it's going to bring forth fruit. And the fruit is the fruit of influence that's going to fill the face of the world. That again is that blessing concept all the way back there with Abraham. That's going to go down to the Gentiles and bring those Gentiles right to their knees. And that's what the Abrahamic covenant calls for. Well, we really don't have a lot of time left to, that's all the verses I really wanted to go through that just underscore again, the fact that what God intended to do all the way back here with Abraham, history is going to record that finally gets established and done back there, and God never deviates from that. And that's so fascinating to see that cord, that thread weave its way through all the ups and downs of Israel's history, through everything they ever go through, even through Hebrews, James, 1st, 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Jude, and the Revelation, even through those books of Hebrews, through the book of the Revelation, you see that thread still going on that God started all the way back there. But it was all earth, 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 earth. I'm going to repossess the earth. He says nothing about how he's going to repossess the heavenly places until it comes to you and me in this dispensation of grace. Well, I want to come back to Genesis 13, and I want to go to chapter 13 now, and I want to begin by talking about that odd gesture that God asks Abraham to perform when he walks through the land. We talked about that a little more. I want to develop that just a little bit. But I think what I'm going to do instead, since we're out of time anyway, and we've cleared the decks to now move Abraham along. You know, I was talking to you about the fact that God is going to do this based upon who He is, and not on the basis of who those Israelites are under the law. I don't know if you pay much attention to this stuff, but there's a chapter. I wish we had time to take you through this whole thing, but since we are looking down the barrel at Christmas, I want to show you a nativity that most people don't even know about. For the last time turning today, come over with me to the 16th chapter of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 16. If you want to be grateful for something when Thanksgiving rolls around, be grateful that you were not Ezekiel. God told Ezekiel to do some really bizarre things. He had to lay on his side with his arm bare for a long time. Man, there's no way I could have done some of the things old Ezekiel did. Come over to the 16th chapter, though, and I want you to see some terminology. Spend some time between, not that we're going to deal with this chapter, but spend some time with it sometime, and allow what you know about how to handle God's Word, what you've learned here, about not just right division, but letting words generate thoughts in your mind, thinking about the sense and sequence of things. This is a fascinating chapter. But let's just look at it here. Because I love the way it starts out, because God is going to have Ezekiel now look in very poetic ways of how the nation of Israel was formed, and you get all this flavor coming out of what his purpose and his design with them is all about, and how what I don't have time to do and challenge you to do is to slot this information on the timeline chart where Israel was when this took place. And the thrust of what we're after is to see something of our Father's character and His essence, who He is as a Father. And it comes out beautifully in this chapter. Let's begin here with verse 1. It says, "Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." So this is an indictment against the Jerusalem. "And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan." See, Jerusalem had a nativity. There's a legitimate use of nativity in God's word. God looks at them as birthing them. They're the nation of his own creation. And he birthed them right in the backyard of the adversary's stronghold, Canaan. If you don't have an appreciation, and I mean a good one, for what Satan did in that land with not only the people of that land and the debauchery of life that they were in, but the way they interacted with animals and the bestiality that was going on in that land, you'll never understand. It'll always seem way too harsh for God to come along and tell the children of Israel, when you go in there, I want you to kill anything that has the breath of life. You kill the men, the women, the children, the cows, you kill them down to the hamsters and gerbils. Anyway, there's a word they use politically for it, the overt use of force, or I don't know what it is, my mind can't grip it right now, but anyway, "Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite and thy mother an Hittite." Those are Canaanites. Those two are mentioned there for a very important reason, by the way, but anyway, "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut." Look at the imagery he uses here of this baby who was born still attached to its mother's placenta. Didn't even have, so hated, so vile, so outcast in the eyes of the rest of the world, there wasn't even enough pity to even cut the cord. "As for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thy own blood. I said unto thee, when thou wasn't in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wasn't in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field." Remember that image, the bud? We've got that back in Isaiah. "And thou hast increased and waxen," here's our word, "great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments. Thy breasts are fashioned. Thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, that saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine." And he washes them with water and all these things, and you have this marvelous aspect of God's compassion with them. And then you have this terribly dark turn of events that takes place as you get on down through the chapter. But he says, well, I don't have time for all this, but you'll find the issue of the kingdom coming up. And he says, verse 15, you know, right after verse 13 where the kingdom issue comes up there, verse 15 he says, but thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedest the harlot because of thy renown, and pourest out thy fornications on every one that passed by. His it was. And of thy garments thou didst take, and deckest thy high places with divers colors, and playedest the harlot thereupon. This is verse 16. The like thing shall not come, neither shall it be so. He goes through this and take the time to think about this, and slot this, because there's a time where he's going to talk about that fits on the timeline. It fits. There's a particular time that fits with the way that they came up out of Egypt, then the way they defiled themselves, and And there's, along with this, there's a marvelous parallel issue. It's not brought out here, but it's one of the fear of Egypt being on the nation of Israel, and how that they would go out and that fear would be in front of them, and the Gentiles would fear them because of what happened at the Red Sea. And as they went through and did what Ezekiel talks about here, they lost that fear. And the Gentiles didn't fear them anymore. And then there's a time at which they roll that fear of Egypt back, and they get it once again. And they get it at a particular point on the timeline chart. All I'm saying is, this is a great chapter to work on here and there, kind of like a Sudoku puzzle. It's not a puzzle, by the way, but it's a great thing to be able to take and start thinking about where in Israel's history is this talking about, and start lining those things up. But it's a marvelous example of how when God views Israel, the tenderness and the love and the compassion that He has, all of that He still has now for you as His son, for you as His daughter. And the strength of that compassion and the strength of that mercy and the strength of His long-suffering and His patience, those things are real. And when you read passages like this, it makes you not be so concerned about Israel, but it makes you thrilled. Aren't you thrilled to have a father like that? I am. Some of you didn't. Some of you never had a dad like that. But you do now. You should be thrilled every day to get up and live a day with your father who's like that. And not like Buddha or Allah or any of the other gods of this world. But He's like that. That's my father. Well, we'll have to end with that. But it's a good place to end. On Wednesday night, we're going to start moving Abraham out. And we're going to show you a passage in Genesis 13 that really doesn't get fully explained until the book of Hebrews comes along and tells us the details of what was happening there. And so we'll take a look at that on Wednesday night. So we'll stop right there, and I'll let you go eat. Maybe you can beat the Baptists to Bennigan's.